be seated. Turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, as we take up the second servant song, the second week of Advent, we come to the second servant song of Isaiah, remembering that there are four, as we learned last week, four sections of his oracles that come in a poetic form in which he breaks out into song and speaks of the coming servant. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, is the second of those. Let's hear God's word this morning. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So far the reading of God's Holy Word. Perhaps you've seen the video clip that's been floating around on YouTube and Facebook the past few weeks of one of those flash mobs, you know, those impromptu assemblies, sort of impromptu, seemingly impromptu assemblies of people in a public place where they perform a dance or they perform a song. Well, one was done on just November 13th of this year in a food court of a mall where the scene shows people eating and there's music playing in the background and the video's kind of moving around and showing different people talking on cell phones, having conversations, ordering food, just the normal sort of thing. And then the music in the background switches to the beginning of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. And suddenly, one girl who's speaking on her cell phone stands up and bursts out singing, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, the beginning of the song. It's comical. It's amazing. And then another guy stands up and matches her voice. Her voice is tremendous. His voice is amazing. They're clearly professionally trained vocalists. And then suddenly, a few other people begin standing up and filling in all the parts. And, you know, it's that familiar song, the Hallelujah Chorus. It's entertaining to watch because, as I said, first of all, it's comical that such a thing would happen. You have some of them who were posing as janitors and they're singing. But it's also entertaining because it's purely impressive artistically. Their voices are so good. And it's impressive, I suppose, logistically. How do they manage to pull such a thing off? The whole thing ends in applause. But far more impressive than its comedy and its artistic abilities are the words that they sang. Words that might seem to be lost on us when we hear the Hallelujah Chorus. You know, we've heard that tune so many times, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, in movies and commercials that we sort of smile and write it off. How many of us know the actual words of the Hallelujah Chorus? It's not long. It's only three verses from the Bible. In fact, it's only three parts of three verses. And they're all from the book of Revelation. I'm sure all of us are familiar with the tune. All of us are familiar with the beginning. But I bet only a small percentage of us actually know the words. And it's one of those things where we might be so familiar with something that we kind of let it fall on deaf ears. But what those singers were singing in that food court that day was this: Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Revelation 19:6. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God, of our Lord, and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Taken from Revelation 11:15, which is the blast of the seventh trumpet and the return of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, taken from Revelation 19:16, that name that was written on His thigh as He came to judge the nations at His return. That's what they sang in that food court. That's what's floating around on YouTube and on Facebook. You know, it would have been impressive if they sang something like Carol of the Bells or some sort of sentimental thing like that, that really has no theological import at all. But they sang these words. And yet it's our familiarity with that song that makes it easy to miss what is being said. And the same is true with these servant songs of Isaiah. They rang out from the prophet in a time of darkness and despair, in a time when the kingdom was split, in a time when Judah was facing the imminent doom of exile and God's judgment for her disobedience. And those words were with Israel throughout the exile and for hundreds of years before Christ came. And it would have been easy to sort of write them off like the Hallelujah chorus. Yeah, we've heard that, been there, done that, have the CD. And yet still, for those with ears to hear, that music continued to proclaim hope in the servant who would come and fulfill these things, who would bring salvation. That servant that was prophesied of all the way back throughout redemptive history, back to God's promise to our first parents, Adam and Eve. This servant who would come and who finally did come. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, as Mark tells us in his Gospel. We want to hear this song today because it comes to us in all the brilliance and the glory, really, of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, if we have ears to hear. Because it comes to us, as I said last week, with that full symphony of the fuller revelation of the New Testament. It tells us about the servant. And this is his second song, and we can even call it, as I've been calling these, a Christmas hymn. Isaiah's second Christmas hymn, as it tells us about the servant who would come. He tells us, first of all, about the servant's calling. Secondly, about the servant's conflict. And finally, the servant's conquest. Let's give our attention now to what is being said to us. First of all, the servant's calling. In verse 1, Isaiah speaks on behalf of the servant and says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name." Now, this is an echo of an earlier prophecy that he gave in chapter 7, verse 14, when he said to King Ahaz, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel." And also, it's an echo of what we heard in the call to worship from chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In other words, this servant of whom Isaiah is speaking is expected, and he will be called from the womb. He will be called from birth. He will be a baby born with a particular calling from God. His calling had already been laid out for him. Now, you know, as parents, we often wonder what callings our children will fulfill in life, don't we? We might have hopes or dreams. We might say, well, maybe they'll be a chip off the old block and do what father did or what grandfather did. Certainly, we try to do our best in steering them in a good direction, but ultimately we can't be sure of what they're going to grow up to be. All of that is unknown to us. We simply don't know what they'll take up. It's not announced to us by special revelation ahead of time. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. His calling was already announced long before he lived. The baby that was conceived in the womb of Mary was the servant of whom Isaiah spoke. It was announced by prophets like Isaiah and then again by the angel, for example, who visited Joseph before Jesus was born and said, "Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name." There it is again. Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And of course, Matthew, as he tells us that story, he then quotes Isaiah and says this is a fulfillment of one of Isaiah's prophecies. But the point is that before he was even born, this baby was named as the Savior of his people. Not a political Savior. Jesus didn't come in order to kick out the Romans and give his people a great tax break. Not a therapeutic Savior. He wasn't born to help us feel better about ourselves or save us from our low self-esteem or a meaningless life. You don't need Christ for those things. This baby had an entirely different calling. He was called Jesus, Yeshua, which means salvation is of the Lord. God saves. He came to save his people from what? From their sins, from the wrath of God that comes on account of our sins. His calling was redemptive. His calling was to rescue sinners. As we sing in the Christmas hymn, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." That is why he was born. That is why God the Son humbled himself and became a servant. That was his calling. His calling was to come into this world and ultimately to die. But notice that first that calling would mean being a preacher. Look at verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. When the servant would come, the servant of whom Isaiah was speaking, this baby that would be born, well, he would grow up to be a preacher. He would be a prophet. That was his calling. He would be a mouthpiece for God, bearing the revelation of God. And Israel was expecting their Messiah to be a prophet. Remember what Moses said before he died. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, he said, "From among you will arise a prophet like me. Him you will hear." And that was confirmed in the Mount of Transfiguration. He was even greater than Moses, greater than the law, greater than Elijah, greater than the prophets. He is the climax of all God's revelation. The fullness of God's revelation is in Christ, the servant. And he would be a preacher. His mouth would be like a sharp sword. A sharp sword. Now, we don't see too many sharp swords today. We live in the time of weapons and other kinds of weapons. I suppose a sword is a weapon too, but guns and things that have surpassed swords. But, you know, if you see a sword, it's actually a pretty scary object. Boys and girls, you probably have swords, and most of you boys probably do, toy swords at home. Like my boys, there's a pile of swords at our home. And they're plastic, and they're blunt objects, and they're fun to pretend like you're one of the Three Musketeers, or you're a Roman legionnaire, or all sorts of things. But they don't really hurt you, because they're plastic. But a real sword, a sharp sword, especially a two-edged sword, well, picture your mom's best knife in the kitchen. Her best kitchen knife, carving knife, the big one. Maybe it's a Wusthof or something like that. And she says, "Don't ever touch that." Sometimes she sharpens it. It's very sharp and it's long. Well, imagine one like this on both sides, designed for one thing, to take off limbs and to kill someone. Isaiah is saying that the Word of God, the Word from Christ, that's the kind of language he uses. Not very Christmassy. A sharp sword that comes from his mouth. The point is that Jesus' words are like that. When Jesus preaches, it is like a sharpened sword. The first Christmas hymn that Isaiah gave us, the first servant song, said that he would not cry aloud. In other words, he would not be clamoring for attention. He would not be jockeying for the face of the camera. He wouldn't come barking out orders like a military commander or some kind of dictator. Rather, he would preach, but his words that would preach would be truth, and they would be like a sharp, two-edged sword. That's why John describes him in the book of Revelation over and over again as having from his mouth a sharp, two-edged sword. When the Word is opened up by Christ, the servant, there would be blood around. It would pierce. His word is not a plastic toy. It's not a blunt object. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, we can take confidence in the word of God if that's what it is, right? It means we don't have to be beating up one another with the Word of God, pointing out the roles of someone else. Let the Word do it. Husbands and wives, let the Word conform your spouse into the image of Christ. Don't try to conform your spouse into the image you want them to be in. The Word will do the work as Christ opens it. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And no one sits in authority over it. You know, oftentimes people are always thinking, well, I'm going to open the Bible and see what's really there and see if I buy this. Let's see if I believe this. Thinking that they sit in judgment of the Word. When in reality, the Word sits in judgment of us. The Word is ultimately interpreting us and giving us God's interpretation of reality. And it comes both in law, this you shall do, and in gospel, Christ has done this. And it's a two-edged sword. And Christ is the incarnate Word, the climax of God's revelation. That was His calling. What's your response to that revelation? It's important to remember that no one escapes the servant's word. It's like a sharp sword, like a polished arrow. And notice that God will accomplish His purposes through this servant who has been called to bear the sword of the Word. Notice verse 3. And He said to me, "You are My servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now remember from last week that the phrase, "My servant," in the book of Isaiah is almost always covenantal language. It's almost always speaking of Christ's role as the servant who submitted Himself to the Father. Not that He was less than the Father or has ever been less than the Father, but rather He has assumed a role in a covenantally determined relationship in which He takes His place as the servant and the Father, with whom He is equal in essence, takes the place of the Lord. My servant, and He calls him Israel. Israel, sometimes Israel, most of the time Israel is referring to the nation of Israel, but sometimes it's referring to Christ. And here, that's one of these places. It speaks of Christ and the role of the servant of Israel because He's the true Israel who would fulfill God's law and not turn back. He would be born under the law. He would be born an Israelite. Yet He would be the true Israel who would keep God's law, and He would be God's revelation to the world, fulfilling everything that the nation of Israel failed to fulfill. The servant will fulfill His calling, and God will be glorified in Him. His word that is like a sharp sword, like a polished arrow, it will accomplish its purposes. God will not fail in anything through His Christ. So there's the servant's calling that Isaiah speaks of. And then there's also the servant's conflict. It's not all going to be easy for the servant. Notice verse 4. Although the servant would come as a prophet and a preacher bringing good news, his news would be rejected. Verse 4, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Christ, the servant, would come, the Messiah, the great prophet. He would come, and yet all of His work would be done in the face of rebelliousness. It would be done in the face of sinful hearts. And that's why, ultimately, we cannot have a golden age until all the sin is removed from every heart. Removed. Completely. Fully sanctified. As long as sin remains, there is conflict. There is conflict. John tells us in the opening of his gospel that the Word became flesh. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. The servant's word would bring conflict. And that's important to remember every Christmas. You know, every Christmas, there's always the danger of sentimentalizing Jesus and sentimentalizing the manger scene. We sometimes think, well, if I put a manger scene out in my house, then I'm going to sanctify the home. And then, of course, oftentimes the manger scenes aren't even in any way accurately portraying the biblical account. We have three wise men, of which the Bible never tells us there were three. And we have sometimes even a little drummer boy, and maybe there's snow, and everyone looks rather European. And it's all sorts of strange things. And we have to keep in mind that we don't want to look at manger scenes and say, oh, well, you know, that's just to remember Jesus. That's what we do at Christmas time, is remember Jesus. He was that little baby born in the manger. Non-threatening. Non-judgmental. We like Him over there. Don't climb out of that manger. Stay right there where I can control you, and I'll put you back in the box and in the closet when Christmas is done. It's a perfect kind of God. You pull Him out when you need Him, put Him back when you're finished. We don't want a Christ who speaks with the sword, one who makes us uncomfortable, one who makes us squirm sometimes with His law and shines in our hearts so that we actually want the gospel. We have to remember that Christ, when He came, He was not born merely meek and mild and as a symbol of, well, if we'd all be like that baby in the manger, then we'd have peace on earth. That might work in a Pelagian world, but not in a world filled with sin, where we are slaves to sin until the work of the Holy Spirit. No, He came not to be a symbol of peace, but He came in conflict to save His people from their sins. And that conflict, loved ones, was not only all His life as He spoke the truth, but it led Him all the way to the cross. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, as I said last week, Philippians 2 is really the New Testament passage that we could read alongside these four servant songs. And he said that Christ Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That meant His calling would not only be prophet, but also priest. He would not only be the climax of all God's revelation, prophet, but also the gracious redeemer of sinners, laying down His own life, priest. And that meant conflict. It could be done only through the death and blood of the cross, the abandonment of the Father, the hell that He suffered. It was so difficult, so full of conflict, so challenging for God in human flesh that it caused Him to sweat great drops of blood the night before His crucifixion and say, Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. This is not easy. This is difficult. His whole life, He says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, in vanity in a sense. And then it comes to this. And yet He submits Himself as the obedient servant. And He's victorious. Even after suffering the worst of all, the conflict on the cross. As the Father turned His face from His own Son, who is filled with our sins imputed to Him, so that He has to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken me? Conflict. Conflict. That's what Christmas is about. He was abandoned by the Father so you and I never will be. That's the gift. That's the joy. And that was the victory. He was, in fact, victorious. Look how it goes on. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, verse 5, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. God would reward the labors of this servant. He would come as a preacher, He would come as priest, and He would be obedient, and He would accomplish everything, and the Father would reward His obedience, reward His faithfulness. And as a result, Christ would be glorified. It was that very glory which Isaiah glimpsed that day in which he was called in to the divine council, summoned into the presence of God in Isaiah 6. And he sees the Lord high and lifted up on a throne. And the train of His robe filled the whole temple. He was foreseeing that which Christ would have by being obedient in His work. Conflict all the way to the cross. Conflict all the way on the cross, but victorious from the grave. And that brings us tremendous comfort in this life, doesn't it, as we face conflict? For often, Christian, we want to say, as the servant is prophesied of saying here, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. You do everything, perhaps, to bring someone to Christ, and it seems like there's nothing. You pray, you witness, you speak, you pray some more for years, nothing. You raise your children, catechize them, send them to Christian school maybe, and you witness them walk away. You say, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, for vanity. You see your own life falling time and time again to the same old besetting sins over and over and over. And you say, here I am, 30 years now a Christian. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, for vanity. What's it all worth? And Satan says, yes, that's right. Just walk away. Just drop it after all. Loved ones, we need to remember that Christ's victory is our victory. Because Christ was victorious, ultimately we are victorious. And when we feel like we have labored in vain, loved ones, fix your eyes on the servant, on Christ, and know that your labor is not in vain because He's been raised from the dead. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. That's how Christ gave Himself in service, and that's how we now give ourselves in the same way by the power of the Spirit. We can now give ourselves to His service by serving others and say, the Lord knows. My right is with Him, for He has given me the right to be called a child of Him. By the victory that Christ has won. My recompense is with Him. I may see nothing in this life, no fruit. But all that matters ultimately is that I be faithful in what God has called me to do, because all the victory is His. All the reward that He ever will give me is grace. It's grace from beginning, grace to the end. All because Christ came in conflict and was victorious. The servant's calling, the servant's conflict that led him to the cross and ultimately victory. And then because of this victory, the servant's conquest. The servant would be not only a prophet and a priest, but also a king, the King of Kings, the King over all nations. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You know, Isaiah was called to proclaim, to preach to Israel, to the tribes of Jacob, saying, come back to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Remember the covenant that He made with you upon Mount Sinai. But here, prophesying of that servant who was yet to come, his work would go far beyond the borders of Israel, far beyond those ethnic boundaries. I will make you as a light for the nations. that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's why back in verse 1, there's mention of the coastlands, of a distant land, those who are far off in darkness. You and me, our ancestors. People worshiping whatever was before them. Because that God-given drive to worship had been so frustrated by sin that they groped in darkness for the light. Without the gospel, without any truth of revelation, they couldn't look up at the stars and see that God is full of grace and has sent a substitute for their sins. They were left in darkness until the time of Christ. And He becomes a light for the nations. We find that in Matthew's gospel, when the Christ comes, that Matthew seems to highlight how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled this very prophecy. We find it at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 1 when he's giving that genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he mentions, oh yeah, and Rahab, the harlot, and Ruth, the Moabite. Remember Rahab? She was a Canaanite. And Ruth, she was a Moabitess. The lineage of Jesus included Gentiles. And then in Matthew chapter 2, there were the Gentile astronomers, the magi, or so-called wise men. Doesn't say three. There were three different types of gifts. But these Gentile astronomers were among the first to offer worship at His birth. And then in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' ministry begins where? In Galilee of the Gentiles, Matthew says. And then we read in Matthew chapter 8 of a Gentile centurion who is commended for his faith above those in Israel. And Jesus says that many Gentiles will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be engrafted into Israel, into God's people. Gentiles, dogs, those who are far off. And then in Matthew chapter 15, we read of a Canaanite woman who's commended for her faith in the Son of David in contrast with the Jewish leaders. And then in Matthew chapter 21, there's the parable of the tenants in which Jesus says the kingdom of God will be taken away from national Israel and given to the Gentiles. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 28, there's that great commission. Go into all the world, now that I'm ascending into heaven. Go and make disciples of all peoples. People from every tongue, nation, and tribe. That's what the nations means, the goyim. Go into the world, baptizing them as you go in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the ends of the age. And look, we're assembled here today, loved ones. Christ has been a light to us. Christ has come. And the Holy Spirit has enlightened our minds to see that He is the only light in the darkness of our sin. Boys and girls, that's ultimately why you put Christmas lights up. That's ultimately why you light up a tree. Never mind what the roots are of the history of the Christmas tree. The reason we light these things up is to remind us that Christ is a light to the world, a light to nations like those from which we've come. And we find that in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching, they spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Israel, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, the servant song, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as believed were appointed to, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. What we find is that that light has come even to us, as God has appointed us to eternal life and to the light of Christ. From eternity past. The servant has come. His calling, his conflict, his conquest means bringing in the Gentiles. His conquest now is a conquest of grace. Not of law and glory, but of gospel, of grace. of Word and Spirit. Today is the day of salvation, not of judgment. But at His return, His conquest will be in glory. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. When will those words be fulfilled? When will kings, princes, prostrate themselves before Christ? When will all kings bow down before Him? When will all the pharaohs, all the emperors of Rome, when will all the presidents of the United States, all the prime ministers of every country, when will Napoleon, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, when will they all bend the knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? As Paul says in Philippians 2, at His return. Then shall be fulfilled the words of Revelation. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, King of kings, Lord of lords. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Loved ones, today is the day of salvation. The servant has come. The song has been sung. Don't miss it. Don't say, oh yeah, I know that. Hallelujah chorus. What else is on? Do you know the words to this song? Is it your song? Do you sing the new song? What is your response to this revelation of the servant who has come in history and will come again? Today is the day of salvation. Flee to Him, the only prophet, priest, and king, the only servant prophesied in ages past, and the one of whom this entire book speaks. It's not a collection of fables and ancient myths and stories. It's very simple. It's about one thing: God redeeming His people through Jesus Christ. It's the whole basis for human history and the reason why the sun comes up every morning and sets in the evening. And every day we're drawing closer to that day when this servant will return in glory. Flee to Him now while it is a conquest of grace. Because it'll either be willingly now or forced later. All will bend the knee. All will confess that He is Lord. And Christian, we have, as we are in the conflict of the Christian life now, as we fight against sin, as we fight against the devil, as we battle on in this world, we have reason to rejoice today. God is faithful. God has kept His promise. God's Word is sure. And it remains sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces us even today. We have reason to rejoice this Christmas. We have reason to sing and lift up our voices. We have been given gifts. And God says to us this Christmas, in His Christmas hymn from Isaiah, behold my servant, behold your Savior, behold your prophet, your priest, and your king. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise Your name for sending the servant of whom You prophesied. We thank You for His calling, His conflict, and His conquest. We thank You that You have so graciously brought us into His kingdom. O Lord, we do lift up our voices today and say hallelujah. We confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, that there is no other. And we thank You for raising Him from the dead victoriously. And Father, we pray that You would cause us to press on in this life with joy, looking for the day of His return. And now as we come to His table, Lord, we pray that You would feed us with Him. Nourish our faith. Strengthen us, we ask, as we continue to march on in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.